Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that all of it is good. Father, we thank you particularly for the book of Job, which is not straightforward, and yet, which as Andrew has helped us think about at the beginning, is very, very important. Father, suffering comes to us in life. We want to handle it in righteous ways. And so, Father, we pray that as we reflect on your word together, that you might produce in us that capacity. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. When you do go through trying times in life, when you suffer, how sure are you that you can work out why? How do you feel about God when you can't work out why? What does it do to your faith in him when you can't work out why? How much effort and energy do you invest in trying to figure out why? And what difference does it make if you get to the point where you think you have figured out why this is happening? As Job draws to its end, and we're getting quite near the end of the book now, it gets more and more helpful in addressing those sorts of struggles that we might have. Now, those who like books or movies will be familiar with a much scorned narrative technique that it's Latin, so I can't say it properly, but it's something like Deus ex machina. Here's an example of it. So the hero is trapped on the edge at the top of a tower, cornered by his enemy, facing certain doom. And then a giant eagle swoops in conveniently to ride him away to safety. Or where Batman is stuck in this impossible situation, and then he remembers that in his utility belt there's a bat tool just for this specific situation. At the critical moment, something or someone appears out of nowhere to save the day. Job and his friends have got to a point where they're all talked out. His friends have explained again and again and again that the terrible suffering he's experiencing must be God's punishment for some terrible sin that he's committed. And again and again and again, Job has defended his righteousness. He's given examples of it in practice. He has insisted that God is sending suffering on a righteous man, and he's mocked them, his friends, for their utter inability to justify any of their charges of sin against him. And because they've not been able to do that, we're left in this uncomfortable place where it appears that it appears that the God who only punishes wickedness is punishing a righteous man. It looks like God cannot be relied on to do justice. He may be just as capricious and volatile as the pagans knew their gods to be. And then suddenly, this new voice appears. And the new voice seems to think he has the answer. We have no prior warning that young Elihu is even on the scene. There has been no hint of him up to this point. And then we're given his family tree, which shows he's a distant relative of Abraham, although not a descendant of Abraham. And we're told he's young, and that's why he's kept quiet until now, out of respect for his elders. But we're told he can't keep quiet any longer. In chapter 32, verse 19, he says, "Inside I am like bottled up wine, like new wineskins ready to burst. I must speak and find relief." He's very angry because Job's arguments seem to put Job in the right and God in the wrong, and Job's friends have been unable to refute him. And so he repeats over and over and over, "Guys, it's time for you to listen to me. I will set you straight. I have the answer." And for many, Elihu sounds a bit pompous and wordy, a bit comic. His tone can seem a bit tedious and a bit self-important. But it's worth noting that his arguments are different from the arguments of the three friends, even though it does overlap at various points. It is different, and it's better. And it's interesting that when God appears on the scene at the end of the book, spoiler alert if you've never read Job before, but when God appears on the scene at the end of the book, he will rebuke the three friends, but he'll pass no comment at all on Elihu. I think Elihu's contribution can be described in this way. It is helpful, but inadequate. Helpful, but inadequate. Why is it helpful? It's helpful because Elihu recognises what the three friends don't. They've argued that all suffering is God's punishment for prior sin. It is always the exercise of God's anger and judgment on past sin. But Elihu recognises that's not the case. Sometimes it's not that. Sometimes it's an expression of God's grace to stop us from falling into sin. And so Elihu spends all of chapter 32 and then the first half of chapter 33 basically saying, listen to me. And then, from chapter 33, verse 8, he summarises Job's key complaints in a way that I think is pretty fair and accurate. See it there in chapter 33, verse 8. But you have said in my hearing, I heard the very words, I am pure and without sin. I am clean and free from guilt. Yet God has found fault with me. He considers me his enemy. And then in verse 13, you see, he adds the note that Job has also said God will not answer him. And that is essentially what Job's been complaining about, isn't it? And then Elihu says, but you're wrong. God can actually speak through suffering, and not as an enemy, but as a gracious and loving father. And then in the bit from verse 13, he gives the example of God speaking through the dreams of a tormented conscience, a sort of internal suffering. And then he gives the example of God speaking through external suffering, pain and sickness. And see what he says God can use these sufferings for from verse 17. Have a look. Verse 17. To turn a man from wrongdoing and keep him from pride, to preserve his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. And then in verse 19 you see the suffering is described as chastening. It's not a word we use every day. Chastening means to cause someone to want to change course, to head in a better direction. Do you see how this is different from what the friends were saying? Do you see it? It's not, you have done wrong and suffering is God justly punishing you for it. It's not that. It's, there is this danger of pride in you that is going to lead you into self-destructive sin. Your inner thoughts about yourself are in danger of setting you on a path to the pit of destruction, and suffering is a warning to humble you and set you on a new direction away from that pit. And so in that sense, suffering can be an act of God's grace and kindness to preserve us from walking all the way to judgment and destruction. And so you see the goal of this kind of suffering laid out in chapter 33 from verse 23. Have a look there. Chapter 33 from verse 23. Just follow it with me. Yet if there is an angel on his side as a mediator, one out of a thousand, to tell a man what is right for him, to be gracious to him, and say, spare him from going down to the pit, I have found a ransom for him. Then his flesh is renewed like a child's. It is restored as in the days of his youth. He prays to God and finds favour with him. He sees God's face and shouts for joy. He is restored by God to his righteous state. Then he comes to men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, but I did not get what I deserved. He redeemed my soul from going down to the pit, and I will live to enjoy the light of life. This is a picture of a man who was walking towards destruction, but he received a messenger from God who tells him the right way to go, turning him from his pride, and who acts as a mediator and who makes amends for his pride before God. And the man cries out to God because he's heeding the warning, and he turns from the path of destruction, and God renews him and restores him. And then he cries out to other people about how God has delivered him from the deadly path he was on and has blessed him with the light of life instead. It's like a little foretaste of the gospel, isn't it? The heavenly mediator sent from God to lead us back into relationship with God, to atone for us, to intercede for us before God, so that we might be restored and renewed and brought to the light of life and all the joy that that means. Made new to declare the goodness of God to those around us. It's like a foretaste of the gospel. The gospel story of the coming of Jesus, it paints a picture of God's gracious kindness towards us, but we get a foretaste of that gracious kindness in these words of Elihu, written many hundreds of years earlier, because God has always been like that. God has always been like that. The gospel is the ultimate, clearest expression of God's kind, gracious heart for his people. But he's always been like that. And gracious, kind fathers correct and discipline their children because they love them and they want them to avoid destructive paths and they want them to discover good paths. And the Bible is very clear that this is also true of God. In fact, in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 12, we're told if you don't experience discipline, it's because you are an illegitimate child, a child the father doesn't really care about. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 12 from verse 5. Just listen along for me. Hebrews 12 verse 5. You have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while. This is from verse 10. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about suffering in that congregation at Corinth as a warning to change their attitude towards one another. He calls it there, explicitly he calls it, God's discipline of them. Sometimes, God sends suffering to wake us up to ourselves, or rather to himself. Sometimes, there is the danger of pride in us that needs to be humbled before it hardens us against God or leads us down sinful paths. And when he does it, it's not an expression of his anger so much as of his gracious fatherly love. The rod of correction is applied to stop us running headlong into the pit of self-destruction. That's not always the case. It's not always the reason for suffering. It's not the cause of Job's suffering. but it is the cause of some suffering. And when suffering comes to us, it's worth asking, what is God teaching me in this? It's worth asking, have I given God some cause to humble me? Is there some path I am on that God wants to warn me against? Maybe, you know, you'll form a view that actually that could well be what's going on. Maybe searching your conscience and examining your life leads you to see attitudes and beliefs that you need to repent of. Attitudes and beliefs that are not consistent with faith and that are leading you in directions that are contrary to God's will. And you repent, that does not magically mean that your suffering will end. But even if it doesn't, you've only been blessed by being led to repent of those attitudes and beliefs and redirected from those bad paths. And maybe that really was warning, and God might deliver you from the suffering. Elihu is right. Not all suffering is the experience of God's anger for past sin. It can be God's gracious and kind warning to stop us falling into sin. Elihu's right in some other ways as well. As he suggests in chapter 33, verse 10, Job has painted a picture of God as his enemy who's found fault with him. But as readers of Job, we know that God hasn't found any fault in Job. In fact, he's boasted about Job's righteousness. And he hasn't made himself Job's enemy. He is in fact seeking to shame Job's enemy, the accuser, Satan. Job's friends have been wrong to assume that Job's suffering means he must have done some huge sin. Job himself is wrong to assume that his suffering means that God is now his enemy and has found fault with him. Elihu is also right. I'm not going to do all four of the speeches, but he goes on to say some stuff that we didn't read about. And he's also right when he goes on to speak about God's utter righteousness. He's also right when he insists that God will deliver perfect justice ultimately. He's right when he goes on to declare that no human being has any claim on God. There is no human being to whom God is in any way obligated. He is right when he goes on, he points out God's magnificent power and what that implies about our right to demand anything of God. Elihu says lots of things that are right. Despite his repetition and his pomposity, Elihu does mount a better argument than his friends do. He does see that God is not just power and justice, he is also grace and kindness, and that even suffering can be an expression of his grace and kindness to his children. But when you get to the end of all of it, Elihu has not actually given Job the answer to his struggles. Yes, God can use suffering to wake us up to attitudes and beliefs that are going to lead us down destructive paths. But that is not the explanation for Job's suffering. That is not why Job is suffering. Everything that he says about God is true. He is right to warn Job about pursuing an argument that's going to justify himself and suggest that God has done wrong. But Elihu still, in the end, has not given Job anything to comfort him in his suffering. And the thing that strikes me here is that Elihu may make the best human argument possible to explain Job's suffering. But so long as it is just the product of human thinking about God, it is going to be inadequate. It is beyond the power of human capacity to explain the specific divine purpose for suffering in every instance of apparently innocent suffering. Some suffering is punishment for sin. Some suffering is a wake-up call to head us off before we fall into the pit of sin. And some suffering we will just never figure out the reason for by ourselves. Do you think that Job and his three friends and Elihu, do you think they could ever have worked out that by themselves, the cause of Job's suffering was actually his righteousness, and the purpose of it was to shame the evil one and to teach us how true faith responds to inexplicable suffering? Do you think they would ever have come up with that answer? Sometimes only God knows. And because his ways are higher than us, higher than our ways, he knows, but it's beyond us. Does anybody know the beginning of Deuteronomy 29:29? Some people have it as one of those verses they remembered as a kid. Does anybody know? Doesn't matter, write it down for later. 29:29. It begins like this: the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Sometimes there are things we would desperately like to know that we don't get to know. Like, God, why is this happening to me? We just don't get to know, because the secret things belong to the Lord our God. For 1,000 years, our brightest and most noble theologians and philosophers, for 1,000 years, they can devote themselves to this, to a particular question. They can come up with all sorts of speculations and possibilities, but no actual answers, simply because the secret things belong to the Lord our God. We cannot know the secret things that belong to the Lord, and the best of human wisdom and thinking will not uncover them. Until God reveals them, we can't discern them. This is very frustrating. It is very humbling. But it is part of reality, because God is God and we're not. And so accepting it is part of faith. There are questions that involve secret things that belong to the Lord, and you will never get to the bottom of them, no matter how good a thinker or an arguer you are. How do we live in the face of that? Well, we read the whole of Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. The secret things belong to the Lord, but God has chosen to reveal many things to us, that we might live by them. In these very speeches of Elihu, God has revealed his gracious and kind heart towards us. He has revealed his desire to lead us from sin and to bless us with the light of life. He has revealed his commitment to ultimate justice and the magnitude of his power over all things. And so in suffering, we should live by those truths. We should trust that his heart towards us remains gracious and kind, even in the most difficult and trying of circumstances. We should trust in his unshakable commitment to deliver true and ultimate justice in the end, and in his capacity to do it. We should live by those truths which are revealed in the speeches of Elihu, but which are revealed in an even greater way in the gospel of Jesus, where we see the magnitude of his grace and kindness towards us written in the blood of his Son, where we see that innocent suffering can be the ultimate expression of God's glory and not some reason to doubt God's glory, where we can see his unshakable commitment to do ultimate justice and his mighty resurrecting power that means he can most certainly deliver on that commitment. The secret things belong to the Lord, but not everything is a secret thing. God has revealed to us all that we need to face suffering with faith. Those truths of his grace and of his justice and of his power, which he has revealed, we must live by as we face the storms that come. Let's pray that we will. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge, we confess, we accept that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. You are God. You don't have to tell us anything, and there are things we don't get to know. It humbles us, Father, but we praise you for it. You're the God of wisdom and grace. You are the God of power and glory, and so it is right and fitting that this is how it is. But Father, we also praise you that you are a God who does speak, that you don't keep everything secret. You are a God who reveals. And Father, we praise you that you have revealed in all sorts of ways through history, but most clearly in the death and resurrection of Jesus, you have revealed your grace and your kindness towards us. You have revealed your faithfulness and your commitment to do right. You have revealed your power to deliver on that commitment, that mighty, life-giving resurrection power. And Father, we pray that in the face of suffering, we might live by these things which you have revealed. Father, we pray that we will take suffering as an opportunity to reflect, to ask if in your grace and kindness you are giving us a warning, to repent where we see that there are things that we could very well be being warned about. Father, give us faith to do that in suffering, in the face of suffering. And Father, sometimes that's what's going on and sometimes it's not. But either way, help us to rely on the things you have revealed, your grace and your kindness, your faithfulness and your power, that we might endure the storms, that we might walk through the dark valley and come out the other side, knowing that you walk with us each step of the way. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.